scripture reading this morning is from John 6, 47 through 63. Read with me, please. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can come into your house and worship with you. Thank you for being the bread and the drink and the life-giving force to us all. May we always remember you as we walk day to day, that you are the reason that we walk this life. And may we be witnesses to those around us in everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have your scripture with you this morning. Turn to John chapter 6. We're going to do some, I mentioned to you this last week. This last week and this week, there's some heavy theological lifting that we have to do. Jesus says something very shocking in this passage that Thomas read earlier. You probably have already had your senses at least alerted to the fact that Jesus says some pretty surprising or shocking things here. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. That's a pretty shocking statement, is it not? This creates, for obvious reasons, in a Jewish culture, a stir. He has offended them. And I'm going to make the case today that he has done this on purpose, but that his reference to flesh and blood are to his own crucifixion. I'm going to make the case today this is not the only place in the New Testament, and in particular in the Gospel of John, that Jesus alludes to his crucifixion in opaque or analogical terms that are hard for the crowd to understand, and that they will only understand this reference later, after his death, burial, and resurrection. But at the moment they hear it, they don't fully understand, and they will understand only later, after his death, burial, and resurrection. So when Jesus says these words, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, this is not the only place in the New Testament when Jesus said things about his future crucifixion that the crowd was completely baffled by it, didn't understand, and would not understand until later. And in fact, I'm going to make this case by showing you a verse that even says, where John writes, he said these things, we didn't understand it until he was glorified. All right, so So here's where we're headed. We're headed there first, is to say there's other places in the New Testament where Jesus makes reference to his death that the disciples didn't understand right away. Number two is that within the context of John 6, eating flesh and drinking blood are analogous to, or they are analogies for, believing in Jesus Christ as he really is, publicly humiliated, crucified, resurrected. So in other words, not just a Savior that they can pick and choose from, as in, this is my wife's quote, so I'm stealing it from her, Jesus is not a rabbit's foot. This is my wife's favorite quote, which is that we don't get to pick and choose Jesus in a way that is good luck for us, you know, all the ways we want him to be, but he is the crucified Savior who suffered public humiliation and calls all of us to embrace him in all of his life, both in the feeding of 5,000 and the walking on the water and in dying, and to follow him in that way. And that's why Jesus says what he did. He's intentionally offending them because he's not the kind of Savior they would have. They would have a different Savior, one without humiliation and without public execution. So he wants them to deal with the fact that his life may not fit exactly the profile that they have already fixed in their mind as to this coming Messiah. All right, so here's the shocking statement. There's several, but I'll just give you this. John 6, 54 through 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now that's just shocking, right? That's some shocking statement right there. Cannibalism in any culture would be shocking. Cannibalism in Jewish culture, first century AD, would really be shocking. He intends, in this, from what I can tell here, he intends to say something that he knows will be offensive to them, that will bother them. And so, because he's not the kind of Savior they wish to have. Now, so if you're looking in your notes, I'm going to cover stuff from Roman numeral 2 first and then Roman numeral 1 second. I know that's not the order they come in mathematically. I went, I did pass elementary school, I think. Never saw my report card. But anyway, I know that one proceeds to, but in this case, I'm going to flip them just a second, because what I want to do is work from the outside in, so from John at large down to John 6 in particular, okay? So as I got to thinking about it, I prefer work from the outside in. So John at large down to John 6 context, then to this text itself, okay? So you with me? All right, so here we go, John at large. Did Jesus say things that would not be understood until later? Answer, John even says this, John chapter 12. Here's what John says in John chapter 12. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, because he's talking about the prophetic statement about him coming in on triumphant entry into Jerusalem, okay? But regardless of that, this seems to be a broad statement by the disciples to say, there were these things in the Old Testament, then Jesus said things about these things in the Old Testament, and we didn't connect the dots until after he was resurrected and glorified, until after the ascension. Then we went, oh, now I know why Jesus said what he said. So there were things that Jesus spoke that he knew his disciples would not understand at the time, but would figure out later. So when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's saying things to the disciples that I don't think they're going to immediately connect at this point. I think it's going to be later on. That's why Simon Peter doesn't, when Simon Peter affirms this in John 6, 67, I think it is, when he says, Lord, where would we go? Only you have the words of life. I think Simon Peter is saying, I don't know if I understand this flesh and blood stuff. I just know I've seen him feed 5,000, walk on the water. If he's saying something, I know it's true. And it's almost as if Simon Peter is saying, I don't know if I understand all that you're saying, Jesus. I just know if you can feed 5,000 and walk on the water and turn water to wine and heal blind people, I'm believing in you. So I'll figure out this stuff at some point, but for right now, I just say, I'm not going anywhere else. You have the words of life. And so what we find in this verse is it says, they remember these things that were written about him and that he had done these things to them, to him. So this is a reference to the fact that there were things Jesus did and said that the disciples did not immediately understand. Now, let me give you some specific ones that you'll probably remember from John's gospel. John chapter 2. Jesus comes into the temple area early in his ministry, right after the turning of water to wine, his first public sign, turning the water into wine, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple area. You remember this? He starts flipping the tables over, turning the tables over, and driving people out of that area who are making a mockery of the temple, right? Remember that event? And here's what Jesus says. They say, what sign will you give us that you have the authority to do this? How do we know you have the authority to come into the temple and turn over these tables? And here's what Jesus says. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So I have authority over this temple, the physical temple, the building you're looking at, because I have authority over my own temple. That's what Jesus seems to be saying to them. He says, you tear it down in 3 days, and I will raise it up. It says the Jews said, it took 46 years for Herod the Great to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then here's what John tells us. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So here's an example where Jesus said something with reference to his death, burial, and resurrection, and nobody understood it until after his resurrection. Right? Everybody clear on that? Does that seem like that's fair? Okay, here's another example, John chapter 3. Who's Jesus having a conversation with in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. You must be what? Born again. What does being born again look like, Nicodemus? Well, here's what it looks like. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, what does this mean that the Son of Man will be lifted up? What does that mean? What's that a reference to? Cross, crucifixion. Remember that Old Testament event? Serpents come into the nation of Israel's camp, start to bite people. Moses takes a bronze serpent, puts it on a standard. I think you've seen this picture before of a serpent, you know, teeth bare and all that kind of thing. And I don't think that's the image that Moses put on the bronze. I think he took a dead snake, hung it, a bronze dead snake, to show victory over the venom of the snake, so that when you see Jesus lifted up in the same way, what Jesus is referring to is his own crucifixion. You think Nicodemus understands what Jesus is referring to here? No. Think the disciples do? They're listening in on the conversation. You think they understand? No. This is a reference to something that they will later understand. By the way, this is not the only time in life these things happen. There are times in life when you are taught things that it's not till later you realize how important they are, right? You ever had that happen to you? I'll give you an example from my own math, my math background. Imaginary numbers seem to be the dumbest thing in the world. The square root of negative one. What in the world is the use of an imaginary number? And so you learn that in high school, right? Square root of negative one equals I. Did all this work on that. I thought this is the dumbest thing ever. I get to grad school, and there's a course on complex variables. It turns out that imaginary numbers makes really complicated equations go very simple. I remember sitting the first day of class, we were covering this, and I went, why didn't they say this to me back in ninth grade when they were having this discussion about this ridiculous imaginary numbers? What a waste of time. And then you saw it and you just went, I just unfolded. And I remember sitting there in class going, this is why we spent hours learning this. The problem is it's not till grad school that you actually realize the benefit of this, but it turns out imaginary numbers actually do have a point. They solve very complex equations in very simple ways. So I think some of that's going on here with Jesus, which is, as Moses lifted up the serpent, the disciples must have been going, what in the world is he talking about? And then after the crucifixion and resurrection, they went, do you remember when he told Nicodemus, as the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up? And they went, I remember that now. So that all who believe in him would have eternal life. So there's a reference in John 3. How about John chapter 10? This is a future I am. I am that I am, the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and what? What does he say about being the shepherd? I what? Lay down my life for the sheep. You think they have the slightest idea what he's talking about there? I don't think so. They're still struggling. Remember that after he died, they're hanging out together saying, well, the whole thing's a wreck. Why did we do this? We followed him. We thought he was the Messiah. Remember the discussion on the road to Emmaus where the two disciples are saying, we thought he was the Messiah, but then he died. And now this crazy thing, these women are saying, he rose again from the dead. No one is connecting the dots at this point and saying, oh yeah, he's the good shepherd. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to die for us in order to bring life here. No one's connected the dots. So these allusions, these statements, these teachings will not become clear until later. All right, one more. John 12:7. Mary has come into the place where Jesus is. You remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Remember that family, right? And you have Mary who has come into where Jesus is reclined, and Mary comes in and she anoints him with oil. Remember that? And Judas complains. What does Judas complain about? Yeah, this money could have been given to help who? To help the poor, right? And John tells us, by the way, not that Judas cared a lick about the poor, but that he was pilfering money from the funds. You know that, right? John tells us that. They found out later when they had an audit of the Lord's resources after the resurrection, and they went, where'd all the money go? And they determined that Judas had been taking money from the ministry books. He was the bookkeeper, right? And as the bookkeeper, he had been putting money into his own pocket, which is why you can see now why he would have traded him in for 30 pieces of silver, right? He's greedy. He's greedy. Money has a grip on Judas. And so Judas complains about that, but Jesus doesn't address, oh, Judas, quit talking about that. We know that you're just a greedy thief. Jesus doesn't address him that way. Instead, here's what Jesus says. He says, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And I think what he refers to here, remember they had to bury him quickly so they don't get to anoint him that day? Remember that? And remember that they bury him, and that's why the ladies come down the first day of the week, because they're going to anoint him at that point, right? And so she didn't get a chance, I think, in that moment. And so Jesus is saying, this is for her. This is this moment that she's going to want later and not get an opportunity to experience. And then he says, for you have the poor with you always, you don't always have me. What's this a reference to, ultimately? What's Jesus referring to, ultimately, in this event? His death, right? Does Mary understand this? Not completely. Do the disciples understand this? No. So we have moments in the New Testament where Jesus makes references to his crucifixion without full understanding yet, okay? So now, John chapter 6. All right, so that gets us the fact that Jesus made opaque or analogical references to his death and resurrection without full disclosure yet, because there was no way they were going to understand it. By the way, there were times he was explicit about it. What? Weren't there times like that? Remember Matthew chapter 16, when Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then it says that Jesus began to tell him that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be lifted up. And remember what Simon Peter says? No, that can't possibly happen. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Yeah, so it turns out that resisting the crucifixion theme for Jesus gets you referred to as Satan, okay? So Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, that Son of God is going to go die in Jerusalem. You can't do that, Jesus. Jesus says, you're acting like Satan right now. That's what Satan wants. He wants the crucifixion to not occur as well. So there are some explicit references to the crucifixion by Jesus, but there are a lot of analogical or opaque references to the crucifixion that they will not understand until after the resurrection and ascension. All right, so John chapter 6, the second thing I want to say, which is point number one in your bulletin, is that eating bread functions as an analogy for saving faith. And when we say saving faith in Jesus Christ, we mean the real Jesus of the Bible, not some made-up Jesus in the disciples' mind. Because they want a different Jesus than the one who's going to die on the cross. Jesus says this. John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you're here to see me do another trick. That's why he goes down the road of, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, the Jesus they're looking for is an earthly king, solve all my problems. Kim wants to print up a shirt. I think this would be good. Jesus is not a rabbit's foot. Or my reference is maybe a little different. Jesus is not a cosmic Santa Claus. And that's the Jesus they're looking for. And Jesus is trying to confront them over that expectation and his ultimate fulfillment of messianic role, which is to die in public humiliation on a cross. If you'll believe that Jesus, you can have eternal life. If you want the Jesus that does tricks, no eternal life. And that's why I think eventually he goes down this road, that faith is receiving Jesus Christ sent from the Father, the way a hungry person receives a loaf of bread, the way a thirsty person drinks water. If you'll receive the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that way, you will be saved. And they're like, okay, well, give us that bread. And Jesus knows they're still in the wrong category here, and that's why he turns to the flesh and blood issue. It's like, Jesus we're talking about is going to die on a cross in public humiliation. You still in? Answer, no, we're not, because John 6:66 says they all left. So John 6:27, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. How will the Son of Man give this eternal life to them? How will he do it? What will be the means by which he gives them eternal life? Come on, this is Christianity 101. How will he give them eternal life? What will he do to give them eternal life? He'll die on a cross, right? He will die on a cross. So that's where he's headed, right? That's where he's going. This is how you get eternal life. You believe in me. What are you going to do that makes believing in you give me eternal life? I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. So that's where he's headed with this entire discussion. Verse 28 and 29 lets us know this is an analogy. They say, what shall we do so that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is eating bread like? What is believing in him like? It's like eating a loaf of bread for a hungry person. Okay? All right, another analogy, an additional analogical language here, verse 47 and 48. So this is in the midst of this I am the bread of life discussion, and just before he turns down the path of unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, this is right before that. Here's what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who what? Believes, has eternal life. And then he says, I am the bread of life. And so we know from this language that he means eating the flesh and drinking the blood is analogous with believing in the Son of God. And the reason he goes down the flesh and blood route is because he says believing in the Son of God who will die on a cross. That's the analogy that he's unfolding for us here. Which is why when I started looking at this text, by the way, I immediately texted Crystal Wolf, the chair of the deacons, and said, hey, Chris, what do you think about doing the Lord's Supper today? Because you read this text and it draws your attention to something about the Lord's Supper. And he said, okay, well, I'll start the pathway of getting that all set up. I'll check with Jimmy. I'll check with some other people. I said, okay, you know, because I just wanted to make sure as the chair of the deacons, I did kind of spring it on him. And then with the ordinance committee and all that, I just sprung it on him. But I was reading this text a week ago going, wow, this just says we should do the Lord's Supper today because the analogy of his dying, his broken body and spilt blood, and consuming it as a picture of life itself just cries out to the Lord's table. And so what we're going to do here in a minute as we celebrate the Lord's table is we're going to fulfill our model, as it were, a picture of these verses. His broken body and spilt blood is absolutely essential for my life. That's what we're about to do. So by faith, I receive his broken body. By faith, I receive his spilt blood in my place for my sins. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to have eternal life. It means to believe in Jesus Christ as the crucified, resurrected one in my place for my sin, for my everlasting joy and his everlasting glory. That's what it means to get saved. It means to believe him that way, to embrace him, to grab a hold of him, to say, my life is completely subsumed in the person of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. My life is completely consumed by him. And I find life in no one else, nothing else, no other place can I find that kind of life. So that's what the Lord's table, that's what the Lord's Supper signifies, right, to the world. Paul says you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes to the world. So when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming John 6 to the world. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, in other words, unless you believe in Jesus Christ crucified, you have no life. So verse 49 through 50, then Jesus starts into this line of discussion. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness, and they died. So in other words, if he gives you physical bread, the problem with Jesus providing for you physical bread, including if he were to tear off flesh and give his blood, what's the problem? You're not going to live. It's got to be a source different than this physical. That's why he says in John 6:63, a verse we're going to look at in a minute, he says, I'm not talking about flesh and blood. I'm talking about spiritual issues. Flesh and blood profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. That's why we know he's not talking about his literal flesh. He's making an analogy for what is about to happen to him. He says, this bread that came down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. There's a bread like that. Jesus says, I'm the bread like that. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and again, eating of the bread is analogous with believing, right? It says, you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. I am the bread of life. So here we have this analogy here, this parable. Eating bread is a hungry person eating bread is like believing in Jesus. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, my broken body is ultimately the provision that God has made to give life through the Son of God. Verse 52 and 53, these are the verses we looked at earlier. The Jews began to argue, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Verse 54, he who eats of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food. In other words, he's not talking about physical food here, because he just got through with the analogy. You guys are following me around because I fed 5,000 with loaves and fish. I'm not talking about something you put in your mouth. He says, I'm talking about true food, which is my death on the cross, my spilt blood, my broken body. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Verse number 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, see, I think they aren't sure what he's talking about yet either, right? Because otherwise they would have said, they would have taken him to Levitical law and said, look, we don't even eat steak with the blood still in it. And cannibalism is clearly forbidden in the Bible. What in the world are you talking about? I think they're not sure what to think of what he's saying, because that's where you, if you really thought he literally was talking about cannibalism, that's where you would have gone, right? You would have said, Jesus, Leviticus chapter, you know, there's this verse. I think they're struggling. What does he mean? There's some opaque reference here, and they're trying to figure it out. I don't think they think even that he means literal cannibalism here, because they're saying, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? In other words, they're trying to figure out, what is he talking about? Verse 61 and 62, does this cause you to stumble? Jesus is aware they're grumbling. He says, does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So now he's saying, broken body, spilt blood, say, oh, a humiliated Savior. Don't want that. Yeah, what if he rises and ascends back to the Father? How about now? Now will the broken body and spilt blood still cause you to stumble? Or will his ascension, his resurrection and ascension, cause you to say, there's something else taking place here in this crucifixion? And that's why he closes with this verse 63. It is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. So is Jesus talking about literal cannibalism? No, he says right here, I'm not talking about physical. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's again why I think he is not referring to literal cannibalism here, but he's referring to his crucifixion, his broken body and spilt blood. He's saying to them, if you will believe in the crucified Son of God, you will have eternal life. And the reason he goes there with them on this issue is that they've been following him around wanting him to do another trick. And that's why Jesus says, I'm not doing any more tricks for you. This is not an issue of me doing enough tricks or becoming an earthly king. This is an issue of the mission that I'm here for. My mission, Jesus tells them, my mission is for my broken body and spilt blood. If you can believe in me that way, you'll have eternal life. So these are challenging words. 21st century culture, you say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. There are many places where derision will happen to you. There are many people who will say, so you're telling me that Jesus died on a cross in your place. Yes, that's what I'm saying, that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ's broken body and spilt blood was for me, was in my place to cover my sin. And the world will say, so you're telling me that after the crucifixion, 3 days later, you believe he rose again from the dead? Yes, that's what I believe. I believe that the historical evidence, the testimony of the New Testament, the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of my own heart by the power of the Holy Spirit tells me that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead in power and authority over sin and death. Yes. Really? You believe that? And I believe that some 40 plus days later, he ascended back to the presence of the Father, where he awaits for the time in which he will come back with absolute kingdom authority forever and ever. Yes, I believe that. And this claim will result in derision in many corners of our culture. So this is not a new thing, by the way. It's not a 21st century issue. It was a first century issue too. So when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, unless you see the Son of Man ascended back to the Father, unless you see those things, you are not a believer. You don't have eternal life. I am not here to be an earthly king. I am here to save you forever and ever for your increasing joy. And they say, we don't want that kind of Savior. So, look, you hang out with enough Baptists long enough, you'll think that the resurrection, belief in the resurrection of the dead is no big deal. I want to shake us on that for just a minute. It is a big deal to say a man was in the grave for 3 days and burst through that grave 3 days later with absolute power and authority over sin, death, life, heaven, hell. That's a big deal. Shocking. Culturally shocking. The world does not believe it because it is a crazy over-the-top claim unless it happens. But Jesus has sovereignty over this. That's why he's saying it now, before the crucifixion. This is what's going to happen. My body's going to be broken. My blood's going to be spilled. But 3 days later, I'm rising again from the dead, and I'm ascending back to the Father who sent me here. You believe that? Because if you don't believe that, you do not have everlasting life. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, his broken body and spilt blood covers all the lies, all the deception, all the lust, greed, anger, pride, all of that jealousy, covers all of that sin in your life, all the horrific things you've thought and done in your life, completely covered by his physical death on the cross, and that 3 days later, his power over your sin and death was demonstrated and obtained by the resurrection from the dead. If you do not believe that, you don't embrace it, grab hold of it, cling to it, knowing that the world says it's foolishness, you are not saved. Those aren't my words, though. Those are his words, right? Because he says, unless you do this, you have no life in yourself. So I invite you today to the words of Jesus Christ, which are impossible to imagine and to believe. These are not easy things. He didn't intend them to be easy. He intended them to be hard and offensive and challenging. But if you will embrace him on those terms, if you will believe in him on those terms, not some cosmic rabbit's foot that if I go to church some, I'll get lucky, my life will turn out better, the relationships will improve, my job will get better, I'll make some more money. Look, if you're looking for that Jesus, I hate to tell you, John 6 tells you that Jesus is a publicly humiliated, crucified, rejected Messiah and calls you to come and follow him with your whole life. That's the Messiah of the Bible. No rabbit's foot. So if you're willing to say, regardless of what the world says, regardless of the consequences, I take Christ, I grab hold of him, he's got my life, Jesus says, I'll give you everlasting life. This is not an easy message, but it is the difference between eternal life and eternal separation from God. look, on the basis of that alone, do you expect a small act? I mean, think about this for a minute. You expect a small, the difference between eternal life forever and ever and the glory and the presence of the glory of God, you expect that to be a small act or a dramatic, God intervenes, over the top act? Well, of course, based on, just think through your sin for a minute. Think this is an easy thing, a small thing for God to just say, well, I'll tell you what, let's ignore all that rebellion, all that running over my holiness, all that complete ignoring of my perfections, all that spitting on my law. Just ignore that. Don't we expect something? I mean, if you think through that for just a minute, what we've done, what's in our life, what's in our brokenness, think for a minute to say that it would take something dramatic to overcome this, which is what God did. To shake us from this, it's the only means to shake us from the bondage of sin and death. So now we come to a time of the Lord's table. And this time of celebration is an opportunity with the broken bread and the spilt cup to publicly display for the world that life itself for me is tied to the broken body and spilt blood of Jesus. And so that's why on the Lord's Supper, sometimes people will say, oh, how often do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? I say, we celebrate it every time the passage we're on drives us that direction. That tends to be how I do that, because I don't want to celebrate the Lord's, preach a sermon on, say, something random, not related to this specific issue, and then say, okay, let's take bread and cup. That's not helpful. This is helpful when it is met with an understanding of what the table is about. And we see here today that Jesus gives us in these words, life itself is coextensive with his broken body and spilt blood, and then gives the disciples the gift of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as a means to publicly celebrate and proclaim Jesus' broken body and spilt blood is life for me. All right, so we're going to take a few minutes. I'm going to ask the deacons to go ahead and come forward as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table. And as they come, I just want to invite all of us into a time of just reflective prayer. And let me just ask you for a second, is there life in you? Is there life in you? Have you received Jesus Christ, his broken body and spilt blood, as the everlasting, eternally precious gift from God the Father? So I just want to pray with you as we prepare to take the table. God, I do pray for my friends here today. I pray that the act of taking the bread and taking the cup would be a physical and public manifestation of the life-giving spiritual faith that is resident in the heart of each individual. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and mercy, that you are the bread of life. Your broken body and spilt blood means life for us. So by faith right now, Lord, we receive this Lord's table as a public profession of our faith. Things in the name of Christ. Amen.